All right, Acts chapter 3. Let's start in verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period or the times of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Let's pray. Again, we ask, Lord, this morning that we might be the people of whom Scripture speaks. They will all be taught of God. May the Spirit of the Lord be upon me and upon this congregation this morning, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. May the Word of God go forth with authority, with power, to cleanse, to change hearts and minds, to accomplish your will in us, Lord. Give us ears to hear, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I want to call this today, this Mother's Day of May 11, 2008, I want to call this message, "The Word of God Will Not Fail." Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8 tells us that all flesh is like grass and fades away just like the flower does in the sun, but that the word of our God shall stand forever. Jesus said that heaven and earth would pass away, but his words would not pass away. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled or established in the heavens." And 1 Kings 8:23 says that he is a God who keeps covenant and loving kindness with those who walk before him with all of their heart. God always will keep his word. His word will not fail. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11 says, "It does not return to him empty without accomplishing what he has sent it to do." The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, states that the gospel is the power of God unto final salvation for the Jew first, and also to the Greek, Romans 1, verse 16. And that statement is thematic for the whole argument of Romans, which does not come to its climax until chapters 9 through 11. A lot of people read the argument of Romans and stop at the end of chapter 8. But the argument doesn't come to its climax until chapters 9 through 11, where Paul finally deals with the whole question of Israel's unbelief in response to the gospel, and the corresponding question of whether Israel's rejection of the gospel means that the promises that God gave through the Old Testament prophets, whether those promises concerning Israel's restoration and salvation after the exile had fallen to the ground. In other words, the question is this: whether the word of God has failed because Israel has failed to respond with faith to the gospel. Paul's answer is no. The word of God has not failed. Israel's present unbelief, he says, was foreseen by the prophets and had opened the door for the salvation of the Gentiles who believe in Jesus, Israel's Messiah. Another thing that was foreseen by the prophets, the ingathering of the Gentiles. And this would, in the course of history, provoke the salvation of the Gentiles. In the course of history, was meant to provoke Israel to jealousy. In accordance with an ancient prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 32, given through Moses, "I will provoke you to jealousy by a nation that did not know me." And that would lead to Israel's eventual conversion at the return of the Messiah, which is yet one more thing foretold in Old Testament Scripture. If you want to read about it, read Zechariah chapter 12 through 14, which lays it out very plainly. And Paul quotes the Old Testament, you might note, 32 times in Romans 9 through 11, to show that everything was playing itself out according to what God had foreknown would happen. God's word does not fail. And all of this serves to show, number one, the faithfulness of God in keeping his word that he gave to Israel's fathers. So it's the faithfulness of God that we see. And secondly, and Paul brings this out very clearly at the end of his whole argument, the whole argument of the letter to the Romans, which many people consider to be the greatest book of Scripture, or at least the greatest of Paul's letters. It comes to this climax in Paul's second point that God has consigned all, Jew and Gentile alike, to disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. And that leads Paul to exclaim, oh, the depths of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out. So the gospel of salvation in Jesus is to the Jew first. To the Jew first. And also to the Greek or the Gentile. Israel is given a place of priority in salvation history, not because God loves Jews more than Gentiles. Not because God loves Jews more than Gentiles. Acts 17, he says he's made us all of one blood, and we've all descended from Adam. So it's not because he loves Jews more than Gentiles, nor because Jews are more deserving of salvation than Gentiles. In fact, Paul in Romans 10 quotes God's word from Isaiah 65 concerning Israel. All the day long, I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. So much for them being more deserving. It's not so. It's all because of this, a divine plan that will, in its full outworking, show that all are disobedient and in need of mercy to the praise of the glory of his grace, as Paul says it in Ephesians 1, verse 6. Isn't that beautiful? You were saved by grace, beloved. And the Jews, to use Paul's metaphor in Romans 11, the Jews are the natural branches of the olive tree of the covenant of redemption and salvation that God made with Abraham. They are the natural branches of that olive tree. And they have been broken off, he says, because of unbelief. Pure and simple, unbelief, that's it. They did not believe the witness that was given to them by the apostles concerning Jesus. That was it. And that's the only reason any of you are going to be lost, is if you don't believe that witness and testimony and repent because of it. That's the only reason anyone will be lost. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He made a way for Jew and Gentile to come to him. He made peace through the blood of his cross. The believing Gentiles, on the other hand, are wild olive branches grafted into the olive tree, he says in Romans 11. They get grafted in, but he says it's contrary to nature. It's a miracle of grace that a Gentile gets saved. So you're a miracle. You already knew that, but... And we become partakers together with the believing Jews, it says, of the rich root of the olive tree. Romans 11, verse 17, you should write that down, a very important verse. Because you've been given covenant status in relationship to God. And you're not second class because you're a Gentile. And Paul brings this out in Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 8, that the Gentiles become partakers of the promise of the gospel in Christ Jesus together with the believing Jews. And we should rejoice, for this is us today. If we are truly of faith and in Jesus, then we are partakers of the rich root of the olive tree. We are grafted in to partake of the blessings that God promised to the people of Abraham, who is the father of all who believe, circumcised and uncircumcised alike, according to Romans chapter 4. Are you having fun yet? See, this is wonderful. God says to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13 is where Paul deals with this in depth. He says, remember this, you Gentiles, what you once were. You once were afar off. You were outside of the scope of the covenants of promise. You were without God in the world and without hope. Now the reverse of that should be that if you're not in that state anymore, you are with hope. If you're with God, you have hope. And so he says, those of you who once were afar off is the Gentiles. The Jews were near. It was right at the door for them. We were afar off. But you who once were afar off are now brought near by the blood of Christ, by this one atonement that deals with sin forever. Reconciled to God through his cross, which made peace. Partakers of the promises in the gospel. One body in Christ. One new man. A new creation that transcends all distinctions. Whether it be Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, educated or uneducated, all are sons of God through faith in Christ and union with him. Is that glorious? And yet, with all of that having been said, it still is true that on the level of salvation history, the outworking of God's plan in history, the gospel is to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. God still has a plan for Israel. I'll say it one more time, in case somebody missed that. God still has a plan for Israel. If not, then some statements made by Jesus, for example, Matthew 19, 27 through 30, where he tells the 12 apostles they will one day sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And Acts 1, verse 6 and 7, where he does not deny that there is a time appointed by the Father where he restores the kingdom, the Davidic kingdom for Israel. And the prophet Ezekiel very clearly spoke of the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. So if there is not a plan for Israel that remains, then these statements made by Jesus are literally meaningless. And much of what God spoke through the prophets concerning Israel's restoration will thus have no fulfillment unless there is still a plan for Israel. Which leaves us, once again, if we take that position, which some people do, in a very broad paradigm of theology, God has no more plan for Israel in some people's minds. But if that's so, then we are left once again with the problem of the Word of God falling to the ground. And that, of course, is an affront to the very character of God. That's why I'm so passionate about this. People say, are you just like passionate because you want to be right and prove other people wrong? No, I'm passionate about this because if this is not true, then it is an affront to the very character of the God I worship and trust in. And it's an affront, in particular, to two aspects of his character. Number one, his faithfulness to keep covenant. And number two, the veracity of his word, the truthfulness of what he says. Does he mean what he says, or does he just say things and then not keep his word? His words just fall to the ground. Do the prophecies of Isaiah have a time of fulfillment in history, or is it all just, you know, some stuff that Isaiah made up? Our very faith hinges on these kinds of questions. Now, interestingly, if you go back to Acts 3, I haven't veered too far off the course here. If you look at the end of Peter's sermon in Acts 3, we find him making a statement to his Jewish brethren that is similar to the one that Paul makes in Romans 1, verse 16, about the Jew first and also the Greek. Peter has emphasized throughout this sermon that everything God is doing with Jesus is a fulfillment of what had been promised beforehand in the scriptures of the prophets. Look at verse 18 again. He has just indicted the Jews and their leaders for the rejection and murder of Jesus in verses 13 through 16. You were the ones who disowned him. You disowned him, he said. They had rejected and murdered the servant of the Lord, the righteous one who was foretold in Isaiah's fourth servant song in Isaiah 53. But in the crucifixion of Jesus, though they and their rulers had acted in ignorance, look at verse 17, it says, they acted in ignorance. When they did this, they did not know or discern who Jesus was. Now, they were still guilty of the murder of an innocent man, but they acted in ignorance about who he was. But here again, man's disobedience does not thwart God's plan. I thought that is a second select subtitle of this message. Human failure cannot thwart the purpose of God. It may in some cases exclude certain persons from aspects of the purpose of God, but the ultimate purpose of God will not fall to the ground because humans fail. In fact, even human failure becomes the means God uses of fulfilling his purpose. Notice in 3:18. I told you to go there a second ago, now we're there. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that the Christ should suffer, he has thus, or in this way, through their failure, he has in this way fulfilled his word. And we thus have in the death of Jesus one stage of fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Something that the prophets spoke about. The previous echoes of Isaiah 53 in Peter's sermon are too loud to ignore. Listen to this. Look at verse 13 again. God has glorified, what does it say? His servant, Jesus. A clear echo of Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. My servant. Notice in verse 14, they had disowned, who does he call him? The Holy and Righteous One. A clear echo of Isaiah 53:11. I will quote it now. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the Righteous One, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Isn't this beautiful? God is fulfilling his word. And so the prophecies concerning the Messiah's sufferings have been fulfilled in the rejection and the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. Now he had been raised from the dead, which is the focal point of the apostles' witness. But not all of what the prophets had foretold had been fulfilled. Jesus had been crucified, raised, and exalted to the right hand of God. But look at verses 20 and 21 again. Heaven, however, must receive him, or in other words, he must remain in heaven at the right hand of God until the times of the restoration of all things, about which, now notice this in verse 21, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. What do we see again? There's a future fulfillment of something spoken by God through the mouth of the holy prophets all the way back to ancient times. So there is yet more to be fulfilled in terms of what the prophets foretold concerning the Messiah and his kingdom. And the times of fulfillment of that do not come until Jesus comes a second time. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. Peter, in his first epistle, speaks about this. Particularly, verses 10 and 11, he tells us about how the prophets... So this will give you a new way of reading the prophets. You can go to the Old Testament and realize God has foretold his whole plan. Did you know that in the book of Revelation, when the seventh trumpet sounds, the announcement that is made, that in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when the kingdom of God comes, God will fulfill all of what he foretold through the prophets from ancient times. We don't really think of the gospel that way, but this is so Jewish. And Peter tells us about the way that the prophets through the Holy Spirit predicted, notice this, both the sufferings of the Messiah and what? The glories that were to follow, which would include his resurrection, exaltation to glory, and the kingdom he receives at his coming again. But back to our point. Peter in his sermon is proclaiming that Jesus has come and will come again in fulfillment of what was foretold concerning him in the scriptures of the prophets. Look now at verse 22 with me. If you're back in Acts 3. Moses in Deuteronomy 18 foretold the coming of a prophet like unto himself. He said, the Lord is going to raise up a prophet like unto myself. And his word was going, this prophet who was coming, his word would be authoritative and final. He says, to him you shall give heed in everything he says to you, and every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And he's claiming here that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy, that he is the one whom the Jews had come to call, refer to as simply the prophet. Not a prophet, but the prophet. The prophet was coming. And he follows Moses as the giver of a final word from God that is binding. Maybe you haven't thought of Jesus this way. The book of Revelation speaks of him as the faithful witness. He is the messenger of God. He is the messenger of the covenant. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify of these things in the churches, he says at the end of the book of Revelation. Jesus is the prophet, the faithful witness. It is a wonder to me that people, please hear this today, it is a wonder to me that people who call themselves Christians, who call themselves his followers, pay so little attention to his words and make so little effort to know and understand them. The commission given to the apostles at the end of the Gospel of Matthew was to go make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. How can we observe what we don't know? And this is an indictment on the church of this day, which continues to feed people this sweet Kool-Aid that they drink instead of bringing the true instruction of the Lord that would turn people back from their iniquity. Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We ought to pay attention to the words of Jesus. He is the faithful witness. He is the prophet. His word is final. And even the apostles themselves are simply building on the foundation he laid. He is the prophet. And Peter here in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, tells the Jewish people that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of what Moses spoke about. So here again, we have fulfillment again, don't we? He's the fulfillment of what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18. The theme of the prophets continues here. If you look in verses 24 and 25, all the prophets, he says, who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward, the whole prophetic tradition that began with Samuel, who founded Israel's school of the prophets. All of the prophets who have spoken from Samuel onward have also announced these days, these things that are unfolding right before your eyes. And it is you, the Jewish people, who are the sons of the prophets. Notice it again. And the sons of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Ah, now here the sermon takes on a new twist. Israel is said here to be the descendants of the prophets and of Abraham. And God had given a word to Abraham. What did he say to him? In you and your seed, all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's a special calling so that the gospel is to the Jew first, but not as an end in itself. God's promise to Abraham had something greater than just Israel in view. From the very beginning, God was looking forward to the reconciliation and salvation of the whole world. He was looking forward to a people he would call into relationship with himself from every nation, tribe, and tongue. All the families of the earth would be blessed in this seed of Abraham. And so Peter concludes in verse 26 with these words, for you first, notice this now, does this sound like Paul? For you first, he says to his Jewish brethren. You, the Jewish people, the natural descendants of Abraham, to you first God raised up his servant. There's that Isaiah thing again. He raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. There are four things here. Note them. I'm going to say them very quickly. The first is that for you first, we again have this theme so that there's a unanimity, a union of the apostolic message. Paul is not kind of out on his own little limb when he says the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Peter is already saying it here, even though he does not yet understand how God is going to bring the Gentiles in. Secondly, Jesus is again called the servant, as I pointed out. Thirdly, notice this, God sent him to bless you. Now, what was the prophecy to Abraham? In you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be what? Blessed. In the light of that word from Genesis 12, verse 3, it seems that Peter is saying that Jesus is that seed of Abraham, through which all the nations are blessed, and that God is beginning to do this blessing with the nation of Israel. Very tricky, isn't it? You have to kind of look closely to catch this. But Peter is, in essence, implying that Jesus is the seed who brings the blessing to the nations, and Israel is the first to receive the blessing. And then the sermon ends with a call for repentance. Hear this. The sermon ends with a call for repentance. Because it's not good just to just hear the word of God. There needs to be a response. And there's a call for repentance as the doorway into and the necessary prerequisite for receiving the messianic blessing of salvation. There is no salvation without repentance. And any gospel that is preached that does not call people to repentance is a false gospel. How's that? Do you want me to tell you what I really think? It's false. If you read the message of Scripture, we know from the very beginning, the prophets preached repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. He told the disciples to go out and preach repentance. The apostles throughout the Acts of the Apostles preached repentance. Paul preached repentance. People say, oh, Paul was all about grace. He just talked about faith. No, read Acts 26, 20, and 21. He testifies before Herod Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision that was given to me, but I went out amongst Jews and Gentiles, and I preached that they should repent, and that they should perform deeds that are in keeping with repentance. Just like John the Baptist. There's Paul, the great apostle of grace and liberty. He preaches repentance. There is no salvation unless we turn from sin. And what comes in that salvation, it may be summed up in terms of these three things: forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of an inheritance in the future kingdom. Now all of that is background. Because I wanted to be able to move this study along that we've been doing on Sunday mornings so that we will eventually get to the sending of Paul and his mission to the Gentiles. But this is all background that is critical for understanding what unfolds in the coming chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, leading up to the witness and the rejection and the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Is everyone still with me today? And the stoning of Stephen, his martyrdom, will result in a massive and systematic persecution against those who confess that Jesus is the Messiah. And that persecution, rather than thwarting God's plan, becomes the means by which he will fulfill his plan for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. It's marvelous, isn't it? No one can stop God. And so this morning, I would like to give you, in the next few moments, just a quick overview of the apostolic witness in Jerusalem as it unfolds in Acts 3 through 7. Are you all on the end of your chair, or are you worn out already? You're already worn out, some of you. But hang on. It'll be good. In Acts 3, we have the healing of a lame man at the temple at the hour of prayer, followed by Peter's sermon, which, as we've seen, focuses on the fulfillment of what God had promised in the prophetic scriptures. And the result of this, we're told in Acts 4, is that many believe, and the number of disciples grows to 5,000 men in Jerusalem. And this begins to be like a pattern that will continue throughout the Acts of the Apostles. You remember it says, just in a summary form, the Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, as the apostles continue to testify concerning Jesus, and God confirms their word with signs and wonders following, there continues to be just numbers of people that come to the Lord that repent. But they're all Jews at this point. And this is all, keep in mind, this is all taking place in the holy city of Jerusalem. So it grows to 5,000 men at this point. But a new pattern also begins, and that is that the apostles are now arrested and made to stand trial before the Jewish council in Acts 4. And the Jewish council here, if you notice some of the names, Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, these are the same group of men who probably less than 1 year previous to this had condemned and murdered the Lord Jesus. These were wicked men, impenitent men. And yet God continues to bring his testimony to them, offering them repentance. So as we go on into Acts 4, verses 8 through 12, Peter testifies, again indicting them for the murder of Jesus, whom they had crucified, but whom God had now raised from the dead. And I love the irony of the way Peter speaks here. Never be afraid, if God would lead you to do so, to use a little irony or even a tinge of sarcasm in what you say to arrest people in their folly. Scripture says, answer a fool according to his folly. And he says this, if we're on trial for a good deed done to a sick man, the absurdity of it all. Gee, we're sorry. A lame man now walks. It's just the same absurdity as the accusations they've made against Jesus for healing somebody on the Sabbath. I'm sorry. Is it God's will to save life or destroy? I'm not clear here. But how blinding, religious hypocrisy is. And Jesus said, beware of it. It's leaven and it spreads. So if we're on trial for a good deed done to a sick man, then let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that this man stands before you healed and made whole by the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the Nazarene. He deliberately calls him the Nazarene because that word in Hebrew has the connotation of the one who was despised. The one whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. That's how this man's healed. And Peter goes on, and quite appropriately, if you keep looking at verses, like around verse 10 or 11, Peter goes on and quite appropriately quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. Just as Jesus had in his dialogue with the Jewish leaders in the last week before his crucifixion. He said, Jesus, the one you crucified, whom God raised, is the stone rejected by you, the builders. And he has now become the very cornerstone of God's new house, his new temple or dwelling place. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. The message could not be more exclusivistic if you tried to make it so. Salvation in no other name, in Jesus only. And beloved, we must be clear about this, because there is already an apostasy going on where people are beginning to waver on this point. The church has become so much like the world and so wants to please the world that it's beginning to acquiesce on this fundamental, foundational point. Because I submit to you, once this goes, we have no more Christianity. All distinction is lost once Jesus is one among many. Either he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him, or else he is a liar. But let God be true, and every man a liar. And the message must be this exclusive. There is salvation in no other name. And it cannot be just any Jesus, but the one who was crucified and raised in accordance with the testimony of the apostles, the one prophesied of in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, what is the reaction of the Jewish council? They threaten the apostles, warning of serious reprisal if they continue to speak in the name of Jesus. They let them go, for the miracle that they had performed in the name of Jesus was undeniable, but they hardened their hearts, and they do not receive their testimony. Do you get this? We must read this as an unfolding story. They have hardened their hearts to the word of God. Now that was followed by a prayer meeting in which the disciples gathered to put the matter into God's hand, and we know the story tells us that they were filled again with the Holy Spirit and went out and continued to speak the word of God with boldness as God confirmed their testimony with signs and wonders. There then is in Acts 4 and 5, from the end of Acts 4 into the beginning of Acts 5, a brief look at what the Christian community looked like. Notice in Acts 4, at the end, from verse 32 onwards, that they are characterized by authentic, genuine love, which is seen in the way that many of them make sacrifice with respect to their luxuries in order to meet the needs of those who genuinely lack the necessities of life. And that is the kind of needs they were meeting. Not meeting the needs of lazy people who won't work when they could, not meeting the needs of those who just want to have luxuries added on, but meeting the needs of those who actually lacked the genuine necessities of life. And 1 John 3 verse 18 says, "Beloved, let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth." And this is what they were doing. And so abundant grace was on them, and the apostles continued to bear witness of Jesus' resurrection. And we're told that many sold land and houses and placed the proceeds at the feet of the apostles so that they could distribute to any who had need. Barnabas is set as an example of good in this regard. Now, how many of you guys love Barnabas? I love Barnabas. His name means, I think his original name was Joseph, but the apostles renamed him because of what he was like. And his name means son of consolation or encouragement. And some people are given this ministry. It's the same word in Greek that's used of the Holy Spirit, that I will give you a paraclete. Wow, what an honor to be that in tune, a ministry of the Holy Spirit. You're like a paraclete to other people. You come alongside and you help them with encouragement, with consolation. You strengthen the hands of many. Some of you here today have that kind of a ministry and a calling on your life. And I would say to you, be that to the greatest degree you can be that, because we much need that in the body of Christ. Not all are to be teachers. In fact, James warns us, don't many of you be teachers, because here's one thing about teachers. It doesn't say this about encouragers, but teachers get stricter judgment. And when I say teachers, I'm not talking about, just somebody that maybe once in a while can lead a Bible study. I'm talking about somebody who sets the doctrine of the church by the exposition of the Word of God. Don't many of you be that. Unless you're called. If you are, then you have to be faithful to that, and woe unto you if you don't. It's tricky, isn't it? And so God will rip out all of this selfish ambition out of you, because it's in the way of His purpose in your life. And you may find yourself aspiring to things and then finding out that's not really what God made me to be. I know this one. I didn't find this out from a textbook. But if you are a son of encouragement, be that. I'm almost a little hesitant to do this, but I know we have a brother here in our body who has this kind of a grace on his life, and that's Bill Engel. The Lord told me about that about him the first day I met him. Was it 26 years ago? 25 years ago? He's at a prayer meeting at the church that I was pastoring at that time, just 100 yards that way down the road. Comes on a Friday night to a prayer meeting, and the Lord speaks to me and says, "There he is, that's Barnabas, son of encouragement." And that's, he received that word, and it's played itself out throughout his life. So he's a guy that's fun to get around. But sons of encouragement are also going to, they'll befriend you, they'll help you, but they're also going to call you to account if they need to. So Barnabas was renamed by the apostles. So great was this ministry in his life of encouragement. It was so undeniable that he was like this, that they finally just said, "We can't call you Joseph anymore. We're going to give you a new name, Barnabas. Now don't start calling Bill Barney. He's an example of one who's generous. Ananias and Sapphira are set over against that as an example of covetousness and deceit and fraudulent hypocrisy that God judges and purges out of the church, with the result being, chapter 5, verse 11, if you'll look there with me, it says, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all of those who heard these things. The fear of the Lord fell upon the people of Jerusalem. Not only the church, but all the people of Jerusalem. We then are given an account of the further, and I'm going 10 more minutes just so you know that there is an end to this. There's a further account of the ministry of the apostles in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 5. And the gospel is now reaching out into the surrounding cities and villages. Note how great the Lord was working. Peter had so much of a miraculous power of the Holy Spirit working through him. Because Peter never said he healed anybody. But the Lord was working through Peter so greatly that they were bringing people on cots from surrounding villages into the streets of Jerusalem, hoping that when Peter walked by, if they got close enough to be in his shadow, they would be healed. And this is sort of, I think, in Luke's layout of the book of Acts, this is kind of like the comparison he makes between Peter and Paul. With Peter, he passes by, and if they're in his shadow, they begin to be healed. With Paul, the word of God is going forth. And I love this because with Paul this is so appropriate. The word of God is going forth into new regions to more Gentiles. And so they take handkerchiefs from his body, aprons from his body, and demons come out of people and people are healed of sicknesses when they're touched by this apron from Paul's body. Little wonder we call it the Acts of the who? The apostles. These dudes are different. You know anybody like this? Give me a ring this afternoon. Now, that is followed by a second phase of persecution against the apostles. They are arrested and placed in jail overnight. This time, it's not just Peter and John. It's all of the apostles are arrested. They are then released by an angel. Don't you love this? God is giving these guys every opportunity to know that he's talking to them through these men. They arrest them and put them in jail, and they can't even keep them in jail overnight because God sends an angel to release them from it. And so they go in the morning, and the guys aren't in the jail, and they go looking for them, and they're in the temple preaching the gospel again. So they rearrest them. You would think they would have said, maybe God's trying to speak to us. No, they rearrest them. They bring them to trial. Peter testifies, and notice in verse 33 what happens, because I want you to see how this is unfolding. When they heard what Peter had to say, it says they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. God cut them into their heart. He cut into their hearts with the word. He convicted them, but they hardened, and they became murderous in their opposition to the message and to the messengers. We're not going to believe this word. We're not going to repent. And so we're going to kill you. Gamaliel steps forward and intercedes and appeals for caution and moderation. And so what they do, this is their moderation. They flog the disciples. They beat them. And they ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. But the disciples rejoice, having been counted worthy to suffer shame for this name, and go on preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ. Acts 6. Let's open our Bibles to Acts 6. Just follow along. We're almost done. A problem of administration arises with respect to the distribution of care to the widows in the community of faith. And the apostles find that it would not be a good thing for them to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And so they appoint 7 men who will take care of that business in the church so that they can devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the result is described in verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. God is separating things out at this point. Who is going to hear? Who's going to bow? And who's going to harden? And it now comes to its climax in the story of Stephen. And I'm going to be very quick with this. Acts 6 verse 8 up through the end of chapter 7 verse 60 is the story of Stephen. He was one of the 7 that were appointed by the apostles in Acts 6 verse 5. He is described in this way. And believe me, you might want to pray, God, make me like Stephen. A man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, full of grace and power, who speaks the word of God with great wisdom and conviction. He is involved in a Greek-speaking synagogue, where he debates with men from Cyprus and Cyrene. They were Jews of the diaspora. And I am of the belief that this was the synagogue that was attended by Saul of Tarsus. And it just fits that he would have been in this synagogue. And these men are having debate with him, and it says they cannot resist or cope. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. They cannot resist or cope with the spirit and the wisdom with which he speaks. And so what do? They raise false accusations against him so that he's arrested and brought to stand before the Jewish council. These guys are just in and out of the elders' meetings with the Jewish council. His testimony is given in Acts 7. Now, here is an interesting thing. Stephen, in Acts 7, does not really preach the gospel. I challenge you, read through this whole chapter. You won't find the gospel in it. He doesn't preach the gospel. Sometimes sermons are not just the gospel. This is a classic example of a pure prophetic indictment. Things have been building up, as we've seen to this point. The Jewish rulers have heard the witness concerning Jesus, and they've seen undeniable miracles. They've been convicted by God, but they have refused to repent. They reject what the apostles are saying. They have hardened their hearts. And so Stephen's long survey of Israel's history in chapter 7 has a definite aim. It serves to illustrate 2 important points. And these 2 points may seem at first to be contradictory, but they actually run side by side in parallel with each other, though sort of on 2 separate tracks. The first is the sin and the hard-heartedness of Israel. That's going to be the point of the whole sermon. But the second is this: there is an unswerving, unchanging nature to the plan of God. His sovereignty is over all, and his plan cannot be thwarted. So as we read this sermon, you'll find that he picks out different points in Israel's history. It's not like an Old Testament survey. He's picking out different points in Israel's history to show that they'd always been a hard-hearted, stubborn, and an obstinate people. God gave a promise to Abraham. By the time you get to Jacob and his 12 sons, the 12 sons of Jacob, what do? They reject Joseph, the one God had sent to them. Then God raises up Moses after he's brought them down into Egypt and made a great nation out of them. He brings Moses to them. And what do? When Moses is 40 years old, he goes out thinking, God is going to use me to lead them in deliverance. And what do? They said, we don't want anything to do with you. And so Moses has to go 40 years away into a wilderness. Look at chapter 7, verse 35. Look at the word that's used. It's the same word that is used concerning what they had done with Jesus. This Moses whom they, disowned. Saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? It is the one God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. So they rejected Moses. Ultimately then, after God had delivered them through Moses, they rejected the Lord who had delivered them because they worshipped the golden calf. Stephen picks all of these incidents out throughout their history. And he comes to this conclusion in verse 51, and we'll close with this now. See, I went 9 minutes so far. This was a lot today. You'll definitely have to get the CD. You men who are stiff-necked, how's this for an altar call? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. That's the whole message here. All of what you have been doing for these last 2 years is you've rejected the testimony of the apostles Jesus sent to you to tell you that the one you crucified has been raised from the dead, and God then confirmed that word with signs and wonders following. All of this that's been said to you, you have hardened your hearts to it. You've been stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, even though you boast of circumcision as your identity as the people of God. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. May we not be so. You always resist the Holy Spirit and are doing just as your fathers did, just as I have described. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. He calls them that again. Whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Strange altar call, huh? God has a wonderful plan for your life. Would you come up here and pray a little anemic sinner's prayer with me? It's ridiculous. And he indicts them as the betrayers and murderers of the righteous one, the one God had sent to save them. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. You're guilty. You're guilty, and you need this very one you've rejected. And what do they do? Verse 54, again it says they were cut to the quick. But this time, they don't just intend to murder. They do murder. It says they began gnashing their teeth at him, at Stephen. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, has the heavens opened to see the glory of God and Jesus seated at the right hand of God. What does it say, actually? Standing. Jesus stands up and says, hey, what's going on? Because Stephen was about to return to be with the Lord. And so they stoned him as he called on the Lord, saying, Jesus, Lord Jesus, verse 15, I receive my spirit. And look at verse 60, the spirit of Jesus at work in him to the very end. This man who made this great indictment, because he has to speak this prophetic word from the Lord, now says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Wow, it's powerful, isn't it? What happens as a result of this? Does God's plan fail because they've rejected the testimony? No. A persecution begins in Acts 8, verses 1 through 4, and as a result, those who were scattered as a result of this persecution against the church in Jerusalem, verse 4, went about preaching the word of God. And we will find out later on in the Acts of the Apostles, when we get to the story of the church in Antioch, that these very people who were scattered at this time became the ones who brought the word of God to the Gentiles in Antioch, which became the launching pad for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Here's the divine irony. Saul is the leader of this movement of persecution against the church, and it is his persecution that lays the groundwork for the Gentile mission to which he later will be called. How unsearchable are his ways, and his judgments are past finding out. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your word this morning. We are enriched. We thank you that your kingdom is coming, that your word is going to go forth. We ask this morning together in faith that you would raise up and send laborers into the harvest, and that you would bring your glory down upon this earth, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done, and that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all nations as a witness and a precursor to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I speak now your blessing, Lord, over your people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.